Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and I draw your attention tonight to the verse 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tonight we come to the fourth saying of our dear Lord upon the cross, his dying words. The cry of abandonment is what we consider tonight. Being the fourth saying, it is of course the middle one, because he spoke seven sayings. So this lies at the centre, this lies at the heart. It is the one that is especially to be noted. It is the one that is the most difficult of all to interpret and to preach and to understand and to comprehend, that the Son of God should say and cry out these words. It's a word of agony. It's a word of abandonment. And it's such a word that we have to take our shoes from off our feet. And we have to remind ourselves that this especially is holy ground. And so may the Lord help us. May the Lord just guide us. May the Lord give us understanding. And so I am saying, it is not just a saying. It's a cry. What does the text say? Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we want to consider this cry. First of all, we want to consider the context of the cry. There's a very special context that is pointed out for us. Matthew and Mark, who only record this saying, they both note that context. And the context involves a very notable circumstance. Because it says there, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, or at that time, at the end of the darkness, there was this loud cry. So it's a context of darkness, a context of, we believe, silence. No words recorded from Christ. During that time, there is no words recorded from anybody during that time. We believe that all the sayings that we've studied thus far have taken place in the first 3 hours. And we're in the last 3 hours. And there doesn't seem to be any sayings until near the end of the darkness. And then the sayings come out very quickly. And the Lord dies very, very shortly after he begins to open his mouth again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the end is very quick after these words. So the writers are giving us the idea of not only the darkness, but silence. There's a silence. And when the Lord cries out, the silence is broken and the darkness is scattered. That's the context. And the silence is broken and the darkness scattered by a very loud cry. And as I say, after that loud cry, the end comes very swiftly. That darkness, that silence, which lasted 3 hours, that is a token and a symbol of the solemnity of this great event, this historic death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mocking has ceased. The accusations of the crowd, all the reproach that was coming from the lips of the people, that was all ended, it seems, after 3 hours, by the darkness. And this darkness is now being experienced. It says in our text, over all the land, unto the ninth hour. So it's over all the earth. We know that half the earth is in darkness at any time anyway. But this seems to imply that the rest of the earth was in darkness. It's hard to say. Sometimes this expression, all the land, literally means all the earth, the whole planet. Other times it can be expressive of a very, very large portion of land. Whatever, it's not just at Jerusalem, it's not just Calvary. This darkness is covering the whole nation of Israel, and very probably covering the whole earth, the whole land. Amos seems to prophesy of such a day in his prophecy, because he says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." And this is noon. This is noontime. This is when the sun is at the highest. And the sun ought to be beaming in its fullness. And yet it's blotted out. And there's no sun. There's no light at all. Just darkness. And the Lord says, "I will darken the earth in the clear day." And this is seeming perhaps to be a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, about this context of darkness and silence, I have to say a number of things that need to be, I think, kept in mind. First of all, it's something miraculous. It's something that is divinely brought about by the hand of God. It's not something just in nature. I suppose the common explanation is it's an eclipse of the sun. But no eclipse of the sun lasts for 3 hours. There has never been a time when the sun has been eclipsed by the moon for 3 hours. It's a divine event. And as well as that, it's a Passover, a time of full moon, and therefore a natural eclipse is impossible at this time of the year. This was God. This was miraculous. And everybody at the cross that day must have sensed it. It must have brought such a solemnity over the sea. It must have shut all their mouths. I mean, an eclipse of the sun in itself is quite a solemn event. There is a stillness, a quietness. And they probably thought it maybe only last 7 or 8 minutes, but it's going on for hours. There must have been such a solemnity, such an atmosphere. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. It said that Tertullian, one of the church fathers, was writing to the Romans in the defense of the faith. He said, "Examine your own annals, and there you will find that in the days of Pilate, when Christ died, the sun disappeared in full day, and the midday light was interrupted." And in tradition it said concerning Dionysius. Dionysius was a convert of the Apostle Paul. He was an Athenian. He is supposed to have referred to this event. He was in Egypt at the time. And even Egypt was in darkness. And he, writing to Polycarp, talks about that awful day. He wasn't saved, he wasn't a converted man at the time, but as a young man he was down in Egypt, and the darkness, according to that writing, came upon the land there. So it was supernatural, it was miraculous, it was the Lord. And the most important aspect of this darkness is its solemnity. It's symbolic solemnity. It's an emblem of something fearful. It's an emblem of something awful, something that should strike terror and awe. It's like the end of the world. I think if such a darkness as this come upon us, we think it's the end of the world. We'll be filled with fear. And that's what it's designed to bring about. The light is gone. Joy is gone. There seems only to be darkness. There seems only to be wrath. There seems only to be judgment. And that's what it's a symbol of. Symbol of judgment. Symbol of displeasure. Christ enters into the darkness as he makes atonement. And it's 3 hours of darkness. three long arms. And what is more, this darkness was not only without, it seemed even to enter into Christ himself. And thus we have this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now when he was first nailed to the tree, it was so bright, the sun shone, there's a brightness even about Christ. He prays to his Father, the sun shining out of his heart and life, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His words are words of cheer, words of encouragement, words of rejoicing to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Words of care and compassion for others, to Mary and to John. But now the sun hides its face from the dear Lord, and he enters into the darkness. And that sun, it seems to symbolize the hiding of the face of his Father. It seems not only that the sun hides its face, but that his Father hides his face. It seems to set forth that in symbol form to the Lord. Whatever's going on in his soul, whatever's going on in his heart, it is the darkness of the heavens, the darkness of his Father's face, and the Lord feels this. And thus he cries, my God. It's not Father anymore. Not the way he opened up. Not the way he closed with the last saying. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why dost thou hide thy face? Why is there this darkness? Secondly, we think about the mystery of the cry. The mystery of the cry. We cannot fathom this cry. There's something deep about it. There is something that we cannot comprehend to understand. It's a dark saying, as dark as the darkness into which the Lord entered. As dark as the darkness that was around him, this saying is as dark as that to us. We cannot translate it into our comprehension, into our understanding. We hear the words, but we don't really know what the Lord is going through. It's a profound mystery. Christ, forsaken of God, that's a mystery. It's mysterious whenever we think that the saints of God who suffered always had the presence of God in the fire. You think of the three saints who were in the furnace and the Lord was with them. They weren't forsaken. The Lord doesn't forsake the righteous, especially when they're suffering. Especially when they're suffering for the truth and in the truth. Especially when they come to martyrdom and to die. They're not bereft of God. The Lord doesn't leave them. You remember how Joseph suffered? He suffered so much at the hands of his brethren. But what does the Bible say? But the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph could never say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Joseph could never say that. And no saint of God could ever say that. But here's the Son of God. Here's the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where Jesus is going. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And yet here's the Lord Jesus going through the valley. And he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23 doesn't seem to be true for him. So God's people are always having the presence of God. You read how the Christians died in the persecutions under Rome, and how the Christians died, the Protestants, in the persecution in Europe under the papacy, and how the saints died in the land of Scotland in the Covenanting times. They always had the Lord. They always rejoiced in his presence. And some of them testified that they mounted the platform with less fear, with less dread than they ever mounted the stairs to come to a pulpit. So great was the presence of God with them. And so never one cried like this. And Christ does. This is mysterious. This is mysterious whenever we think of the promises of God to the righteous. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and the flame shall not kindle upon thee. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to cry out this cry. And then it's mysterious whenever we think that he is the righteous one. Joseph was a good man, a godly man, as all the saints were that suffered. But they were still sinners, and they still failed, and they still had failings. But this is the sinless one. This is Christ. And as well as that, it's the only begotten of the Father, the one of whom the Lord God Almighty said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the only begotten. He was sent by the Father. He was equipped by the Father. He was anointed by the Father's Holy Spirit. And his 33 years on earth were sinless. Sinlessness he had throughout all those years. It's mysterious that he should thus cry. And then you think about how the Savior spoke about his Father and all the words that he said. And yet here he is. We can hardly believe it. Is his faith failing? Is there something wrong going on in his soul? There is a mystery going on here. And it's not explained by failure or sin. It's not explained by lack of faith. For he has faith. For he can say, "My God, my God." And it's not insincerity. He's not just saying it to fulfill Psalm 22, because that's one of the cross psalms, as we know, and all in that psalm has to be fulfilled. And it's not just a case of, well, Psalm 22 has to be fulfilled, and so I'll say Psalm 22 and I'll cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because it's in Psalm 22. No, that would be insincerity. That would not be true. That would be feigned. But this is sincere cry, although mysterious. And we come back to the explanation in a wee moment. But I do want to say the third thing, the sincerity of the cry. I want you to know that. That has to be emphasized, that it's an honest and truthful expression of what the Lord is going through, what he is experiencing. There's some kind of being forsaken of the Father here. There's something of that nature that is real, that is present. There's a deep sincerity, even though the mystery of the words are deeper. The sincerity is brought out by a number of things. It's brought out by the fact that it was a loud cry, thus coming from his heart, coming from his soul, coming out of his agony and suffering. That shows its sincerity. And then the fact that he addresses it to God. It's in the form of a prayer to God, to his Father. And the Lord was sincere at all times. He is the truth. But we have to suppose that he would not lack any sincerity in prayer. He prays unfeigningly. And thus he addresses God. And then there's this double pronunciation, again indicating sincerity, indicating the reality of the agony, the reality of the heart cry, the heart prayer. "My God, my God." So I don't want anyone to doubt the sincerity. And I don't want the enemies of God coming along here and just saying, "Oh, he's just, you know, fulfilling the Psalms by his own volition so that he will fit in to be the Messiah." That's folly and foolishness. to suggest such blasphemy. No, it's a sincere cry. This forsaking of Christ, whatever we understand by it, was a real forsaking. It's not a play on words. It is solemnly true that God forsook Christ in some sense, and Christ felt the pain of that. And that was to him the greatest pain that he did ever bear. And that's why this is the middle cry, the high point, the depth of his agony and his suffering, his torment, the hiding of that countenance of his heavenly Father. He never cried like that when they nailed him to the tree. He never cried like that when they whipped him. He never cried like that when they hammered those sharp thorns into his tender brow. He never cried like that when they blasphemed him and mocked him and said all kinds of things contemptuously to him. He bore all as a lamb to the slaughter. He never said when his disciples went, "Why hast thou forsaken me, Peter? Why hast thou forsaken me, Matthew?" He never cried out at that. But now here in his deepest agony, in the darkness of the sky, and the darkness that is entering into his soul, there is this cry from his breast, a real absence that he complains of and feels. And it is to him more painful than anything else. The sincerity of the cry, the mystery of the cry, the theology of the cry. How do we answer this question? How do we understand this cry? Now, the Jew and the Muslim, they stumble at it. Just as the cross is a stumbling block to unbelievers, so this cry is as well. It's a stumbling block. The Jews claim Christ was an imposter. This proves it. God would never forsake his son. God would never desert his Messiah. The Messiah would never, ever have to cry out such words as these. And so the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, stumbles at the cross. It's an offense that the son should be forsaken in some sense by God. And the Muslims are the same, that the prophet Jesus could not have been crucified, that the prophet Jesus could not have been on the cross speaking words like this, because the Mohammedans, they believe that Jesus was a prophet. Not the Son of God, mind you, but a prophet, a true prophet. The Christian church, they say, have corrupted his word somewhat, but he was a true prophet. And he didn't die on the cross. He didn't die like this. This is unspeakable. Muhammad never had to cry like this. Nor would Jesus have to cry like this. And so the Mohammedans stumble at it as well. And they tear the story of the cross apart. And they wrench it from Holy Scripture. And it is offense to them. But it is not an offense to us. It is explained by the atoning work that Jesus Christ is doing for us. Now, it doesn't mean either that he sinned and failed during those 3 hours of darkness somehow. No, he didn't. The Father never ceased loving him. Humanly speaking, the Father never loved him more than he did at this particular time. I'm speaking in earthly language. The Father's love could never intensify for his Son at any point. But you know what I'm saying. The Father loved him as much as ever, more than ever, at this point when he was dying and giving himself for the sins of his people. So it's not that the Father ceased to love him, or that God literally and utterly and completely deserted him. No. The Father was well pleased with him even there when he cried this out. What's the explanation of it then? What is the reason why he is in this situation? And we know, brethren and sisters, don't we? Because he's bearing our sins. He's a sin bearer. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but obviously imputing our trespasses unto him. It's the sin bearer. And this darkness symbolizes the judgment of God against our sins. He's offered to bear our sins. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. This is the understanding of it. This is the theology of it. Now, I'm not saying I explain it to you all. I'm not saying that helps us to comprehend what he's actually feeling in his soul. But it is a help for us to understand. This is the sin bearer. This is the one who is bearing sin, removing sin, answering for sin, standing in the place of sinners. This is the substitute. And sin cannot be taken away easily, for it is not a light thing. And even for the Son of God to bear it away, who only can bear it away, but it was not an easy thing for him to do. He had to go through the darkness. He had to endure something of the justice. He had to answer at the judgment in some way. He had to die and atone and suffer for our sins. And so that there is a theology in the words, a theology that we cannot fully comprehend. Robert Murray McShane said, "These few troubled words tell us more than volumes of divinity." And that's very true. This cry is brief, brethren and sisters, but it is a whole book of theology. Here we see that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, especially when it is there in all its multitude upon his Son as the sin bearer. There is something of that explains this. So here we're seeing the awful darkness, the awfulness of sin, aren't we? We're seeing how Christ is made to feel sin. We see that sin separates from God. We see that sin causes sinners to be forsaken of God. And Christ has to suffer something of that. But the wages of sin is death, and an awful death it is too. And so in this cry we can see something of the infinite weight of sin, and that God doesn't forgive sin lightly, and he can't just forgive man, but there has to be an atonement by a person who alone can carry out that atonement, and that person is the Son of God. And the carrying out of that atonement is not an easy work at all, even for him. Here we see the reality of hell torment. You see, that's what that darkness speaks of, isn't it? What is hell? It's the outer darkness. It's the blackness of darkness forever. And here the Son of God is entering into that darkness. Whenever the cursed are finally sent away from God, they're sent away from the light, and they're told, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And they're punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the light. Away from the divine presence. From him who is light. And the only way you can go away from light is into the darkness. It's a fearful thing to be sent to hell. It's a fearful thing to bear your own sins and have to go out into the outer darkness carrying them away from God. And this darkness, the Lord Jesus is caused to feel something of it in the atoning work. And so we have here the greatest display of the love of God that we could possibly ever have. The love of the Father who put his Son in this position for sinners. And the love of God the Son who came into this position for us sinners to feel this. And remember, behind these words is terrible agony. And it was love that put him there. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And maybe some of us would lay down our lives for our friends, but if we knew how horrific the death was, it might make us think twice. It might make us hesitate. Whereas if we thought it would be a quick death, I mean, people have suffered a quick death for others. They've thrown themselves on the bomb. They stood in the way of the bullet. But if it was a death as this, a death of darkness, a death of agony, a death of sin-bearing, a death of the hiding of the face of Almighty God, who would do that for any friend? And yet Jesus laid down his life. And this was the cost of that for his friends. No greater love than the love of Jesus Christ. And no greater love than the love of the Father. And the love of the Spirit is here too. That tender dove. He is present as well. In all his tenderness. In all his gentleness. Christ offers himself to God through the Spirit. Greater love has never been displayed to us. So it's not an offense. While there is mystery concerning it, it is the glory of the cross. It is the power of the cross. It is this work that we trust in, that we rest in, Christ crucified. He's the sinner's only hope. And there's no one else. There's no one else for you, sinner. Do you want to die in your sin? Do you want to go into the outer darkness? Do you want to be forsaken eternally of Almighty God? Do you want to be bereft of the light? Do you want to hear those words, depart from me into the darkness? Do you want to be God forsaken, a sinner in hell? If not, this is the only refuge. This is the only place of safety. This is the only salvation. This is the only hope for you. The substitute, the one who suffered the darkness, the one who endured the cross, the one who died for sinners. Therefore, believe on him, trust in him, rest in him, cling to him, come to him, depend on him with your whole soul. So that's what the sinner must do. And those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, let us come to the table afterwards. Let us sit around the table. Let us sit and partake in remembrance of this dying love. Let us come with thanksgiving. Let us come with understanding. Let us come with rejoicing. Let us come with gratitude for such a Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. And to him, and to the Father also with him, and to the Holy Spirit also, be all glory. world without end. Amen.